You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Well, good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders here at Trinity Church Denver. It's my great privilege to get to preach this morning. We're going to be, our topic as we work through Proverbs and the wisdom of Proverbs over this summer, this morning's text is, for the sermon, is Proverbs 15, really on the topic of humility, which is a topic that Proverbs is replete with wisdom on the topic of humility. So this was a little bit of a fish in the barrel that Brian teed me up for here with being able to talk about humility, although by nature of what it is, also humbling. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. As I read this text, I'd welcome you to read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in somewhere near you in a pew. If you don't have a Bible, and you're welcome to take that one home as a gift from Trinity Church Denver. When I conclude the reading, I will declare to you that this is the word of the Lord, and I would call you to respond with, Amen. Thanks be to God. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, your goodness to us is overwhelming. God, your grace to us in the face of our unfaithfulness is staggering. God, I pray that you would help us today, God, that you would, by your Spirit, use the power of your word, of the truth of your scriptures here, God, to pierce our hearts, to show us as the most clear, reflective image that we've ever seen. God, to see in our own hearts, God, where there is sin. God, where we are prone to pride, to see ourselves as above others, to see ourselves as not needing of anything. God, use your word this morning, God, to change us, to shape us, and to make us more like you. We pray that you would be honored, that your name would be lifted high this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text, as I mentioned before, is from Proverbs 15. It's all of Proverbs 15, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 33. I'm going to read it to you. I would love for you, again, for your eyes to be on this text as we read through this together. Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Oh boy, lost my spot. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Recently, well, those of you who are familiar with Brady, or Brady and us, and I, our family, Brady is a voracious reader and often has really great book recommendations. She has a thing for C.S. Lewis, which I think is a good thing. But recently, she recommended a book to me called Jaber Crow by Wendell Berry, which I would say is a good book. Brady knows that I grew up on a farm and ranch in northeast Colorado, so she had happened to run across this story, which is an agrarian-centric sort of tale, and so I think immediately thought, Justin's a farm kid, he would love this story. And it was a good story. In this tale, Wendell Berry tells the story of a particular character named Troy Chatham, and I'm not gonna totally give the book away here. So rest assured that if you want to pick it up, it'll still be good for you. But this character, Troy Chatham, is recounted as an attractive, talented young man who marries a comparably attractive young lady. And in so doing, he marries into a family with a prominent legacy of principled farming. The ambition of this young man drove him little by little further and further into deep isolation and a rather miserable life. Troy Chatham presumed superiority over others, including his own family, and that led to this life of utter isolation. And while he was wholly and fully consumed by a gluttonous and insatiable desire for always more, bigger, better, faster, greater production, he ignored the wisdom of those around him and those who had gone ahead of him, those even who had done their best to lend their wisdom to him. And he found his ever outstretched hands just grasping, like trying to grab a fistful of ash. It would always slip away. This story and this character in particular feels a bit villainous throughout the book, but he's an intriguing one because, as any good character, there's at least There's a relatability factor. There's a degree of commonality that at least I found and could relate to. As I saw, even in this character, in the development of this character, some of my own darkest desires, my propensity to live and believe in a way that I know best, and that I can do whatever it is, or that I can do whatever on my own, whatever that is. In coming to this text, really the corpus of the book of Proverbs, but this chapter in particular, we see that God hates sin. He hates pride. He hates, and there are negative consequences for those who avoid or do not seek reproof. So this word reproof is used several times throughout this text. Reproof is really correction, rebuke. It is it is meant to be a steering in the right direction. If we go back to Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, it says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Now, as we've heard before, Brian has done a great job of explaining this in the past. In Scripture, when we see a list like this of six things and then seven things, he's really calling out to your attention. These are important things. That these things are the things that the Lord hates. And we don't often think of God hating, right? The common sort of dialect, the language of our day is that God is love. Well, that is most certainly true, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't hate. In fact, he hates sin. This language is an abomination. And the first in this list is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes being really the lens through which one views the world as being inferior to oneself. So seeing everything, looking out at the world and seeing everything with an assumption of superiority. Sometimes this is almost subconscious to us. It's not even present in the front of our mind that we might be that we might have haughty eyes, that we might be looking upon someone or something, some circumstance, and presuming that we are just better than that person. Or there's no way I could ever have to file for bankruptcy. Clearly, they didn't manage their finances well. I would never do that. We look upon other people's circumstances and presume and assume superiority. So I would ask you the same thing, the sorts of questions that I was really asking myself this week, which, what is the narrative of your thoughts in certain circumstances? So when you're in the car and there's someone, there might be a phrase, acting a fool in the car next to you or up ahead of you or who just pulled out in front of you, what is your assumption of that person? What is the narrative of your thoughts? Is it one of of assumed superiority? It is for me. Let's think about a few other scenarios. When you're at work and you're considering your coworkers, how often do you look upon them and assume that you are in fact better than them, more efficient than them? When you see the man picking up the garbage, your garbage, and hauling it off for you every other week, what's your assumption? When your kids point out sin in you, do you rationalize it or dismiss it because they didn't articulate it in a sophisticated enough way, or maybe just simply because you're the parent and they're the kid? That's not their role. Our culture is just steeped in this sort of looking out on others with an assumption of superiority. Pride leads us to a fundamental independence. It says that we can do it, I can do it on my own, apart from God, apart from anyone else. The problem that we're faced with here is that Scripture calls pride evil. It's wickedness. It's an abomination. We don't like the word abomination, right? Because it's extreme. We don't want people to think, if we call something an abomination that Scripture calls an abomination, we fear what people are going to think, right? If we call pride an abomination, not just, yeah, it's the sin that I struggle with. It's an abomination. And this language is extreme. It's some of the strongest language we have in the English lexicon. But it's extreme for a reason, because it's accurately describing God's orientation toward it. He hates it. Hates it. This wickedness, this sort of evil, Brian described in his sermon on Proverbs 8 just a couple of weeks ago. He described wickedness as a distortion of God's design. It's a distortion of God's design. It is, in fact, a disregard and debasement of God's grace and his goodness. And he hates it. God says he will destroy pride and wickedness. In verse 10 of this chapter, in fact, a few examples from chapter 15 here. Verse 10, there is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. The Lord tears down the house of the proud in verse 25. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked. God hates this sort of sin. And sin is a manifestation. It's a living out. It's an outworking of what we believe. Our belief that we can direct and derive our own happiness on our own terms and by our own means, apart from God or anyone else. John Bloom is the co-founder of Desiring God, along with John Piper, recently wrote in a blog post, he says, sin is not fundamentally defeated through the power of self-denial, but through the power of a greater desire. A desire, I would say, stemming from a belief in the truth of God's word, a belief that we need him desperately. And we would be wise to acknowledge that God uses people in this process. And it is very infrequent. It is, in fact, quite countercultural for us to even admit that we need help. Right? The pervasiveness of pride in our day is profound. In subtle and in really not so subtle ways. The values of our day are really independence, wanting. So when we look out, we see certain characteristics or certain things that are celebrated in our culture, in the sort of mainstream language of our day. If you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, this developed decades ago and still in sort of popular psychology today. If you're not familiar with it, Professor Maslow created this hierarchy in the shape of a triangle or pyramid, with the base of the pyramid being just your most basic needs. So he's trying to describe the hierarchy of our needs as humans. The most basic needs we have, really food, water, sleep. And then he moves up from that into sort of these psychological phases, if you will, of, right, so if you've got that taken care of, you need safety, security, you need to be well kept, etc. But then he moves on into a need for belonging, a need for love. And from there moves on to esteem, so wanting to be regarded or well-known or popular. And at the very top of this hierarchy is what he describes as self-actualization, which is an absolutely self-centric definition of what's the best that I can be, who is the best version of me that I can be. The Go Army, you guys remember that? Be all that you can be in the army. Some of you are too young for that, maybe. This is the sort of pinnacle in our day of what it means to be human, is to have defined yourself, your own needs, desires, and value, your worth, self-proclaimed and self-defined. It's undergirded by a broad relativity and subjectivity about nearly everything, but certainly about truth. And it's poisonous in so many facets of our life. Relationally, think about how often or maybe even how easy it is for relationships to be driven by a perceived gain. What will I gain? That I see this person, I've never met them, but from the interactions that I've seen, I know that I would want to be friends with them because they would pull me up in status in some way. There's something to be gained by my friendship with them, or not even friendship, but proximity. And so I'd ask you, what are you willing to give up to serve your own desires? What is it that you're willing to sacrifice for your own success, pleasure, or comfort? Is it your spouse? Is it time with him or her? Or your kids? The time that with your kids where you ought to be instructing them, are you neglecting them? Are you neglecting obedience and sacrificing them on the altar of your own success or interest or pleasure? Pride leads to an absolute rejection of an objective standard, a standard that is outside of yourself that could interfere with your idols of comfort, of your need for approval, of your own happiness or power. What is that? What is that thing? What is that thing that you've heard, even maybe through this series of Proverbs, that piece of wisdom that you've said, I don't know, that could really be inconvenient? Because the language of our day is enticing you, in fact, pointing you, encouraging you to define your own truth, your identity, and your own value. Follow your arrow wherever it may go. Your compass is strictly an internal orientation toward what's going to make you happy. You do you. Find what makes you happy. These memes are plastered all over, right? These are lies that surround us, and they're so effective in infiltrating our thinking because, as Satan does, they are a distortion of God's design. They're not just an outright fabrication. It's not so outlandish that we could never believe it to be true in any way. It's the taking of truth. It's the taking of the idea or the fact that we are created in God's image as creators. We are created and designed with an innate desire to create and to assign value. But when we don't root that in God as the ultimate creator, we believe that we can build our own little empires. And that's what defines us. That's where we find our identity, rather than rooting that in God as our ultimate creator, rather than reminding ourselves again and again that we are the creation, we are the created and not the ultimate creator. Our work, our roles as spouse or roommate or friend, parent, is intended for us to have proximity to speak truth into people's lives. It's intended for us to provide to glorify God in the outworking of those responsibilities that He's given us for His glory, not for ours. Not for our own happiness, for His glory. Sometimes pride is more overt. It's much less subtle. And we see in verse 12 here, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Sometimes our pride looks like scoffing. It looks like the just complete avoidance of, not just avoidance of, but rejection of correction. And God hates it. He calls it an abomination. He loathes it. Do you? It's easy to look at pride in someone else and recognize that sort of hatred. I hate that that person's prideful. I hate that that person centers only on themselves. In a conversation I walk away from, they don't know anything about me because they made it all about themselves for the whole conversation. Right? It's easy for us to see, easier sometimes for us to see this in other people. But God's call to humility is an accurate view of God first, primarily, of self, and of others. So what this does, an accurate view, an accurate understanding of humility pushes me out of heaven, where I might have a propensity to sort of sidle up to the throne and be like, hey, God, what's up, man? Let's do this together. Oh, you know what? I actually got this part. I got this. I can do this little bit. In fact, I'm pretty good. You've given me the tools. Thanks for that. I'm good on my own. Humility pushes us out of heaven. It pushes us to where we rightfully are, which is the created and not the creator. Humility helps us to define objectively our value that is based in Christ's death and resurrection, his defeating of sin and death. That is where our value lies. Our value lies not in what we might be able to produce or even do for the kingdom or for our family or for our job, for the company we work for. Our value is not defined by the results that we achieve. Our value is defined at its most basic level by the fact that Jesus looks at us, that God the Father looks on us through the blood of Jesus and says, you are mine. G.K. Chesterton wrote this: what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. How often do we see this in our day today? People promote themselves endlessly and call it authenticity while becoming more and more agnostic about truth and calling that humility. Humility actually carries a deep and abiding convictions. It's submission to divinely sanctioned authority. And we have it often in our day, and we are surrounded in Denver by a culture that is largely arrogant. We reject any and all convictions concerning God's revealed truth while being deeply committed to our own value and importance. Humility will call for a deep, outspoken, obedient commitment to the truth, combined with a general distrust, or at least a sense of humor, a healthy sense of humor about ourselves. And often we have that completely upside down. What I think to be true is what I know about myself, or what I believe to be true based on my calculations, based on my study, based on my own feeling about this thing or that. And we become sheepish. Sometimes sheepish at best, about what we actually look to as objective truth. How many times have you steered clear of a conversation in the workplace with someone because I don't want to offend them? I don't want someone calling HR saying I was Bible thumping because I said what I believed. Because I said what Scripture says about pride. It's an abomination. When's the last time you used the word abomination at your work? I can count. Zero. And it's because I lack, and I would suspect many of us lack this sort of deep conviction, and we have this sort of reversed where we'd see our own beliefs in an objective truth and be really kind of shy about that. Because it's completely acceptable for me to say in the workplace or anywhere else, well, I think that you can be whatever you want. You can't be whatever you want. That's not biblical. That's not who God created you to be. We look for truth. We look in for truth. Right? We find our own largely in, this is the mantra of our day, looking in for truth, find your reality, find your truth, and pursue it. We view people who have deeply submitted convictions as arrogant, and we celebrate people who talk listlessly about themselves on social media, or even worse, from the pulpit. This is, in fact, exactly reversed. The fear of the Lord, out of in verse 33 of chapter 15, says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. It is an acknowledgement of, an obedience to, God's design. To regard him as holy, as the creator and sustainer of all things, and as the one who is the definer of truth. In our conformity to that is the fear of the Lord. Not saying, oh, I'll take a little bit from here, or I think that's true, or that fits my scenario, but this other piece doesn't. It's not picking and choosing. It's not looking in for truth. It's letting ourselves be conformed by a standard. And that standard is God and his word. There's a whole piece of humility. There's a whole facet here that we have to recognize that it's not just what God, what does God say about himself in his word? That is absolutely our supreme authority. But there are others. There are people created in and bearing God's image. Others which we ought to consider as more significant than ourselves. From our New Testament reading this morning out of Philippians 2. Often we live in ways that belie our resistance to believe that God could use people to sanctify us. And often we have assumptions that people who don't fit a certain mold, could they really be used by God to provide me with life-giving reproof? How often do we demonstrate this arrogance? And maybe it is in really subtle ways where someone points out in you some sin, points out in you a behavior that's unhealthy, and you just write it off. Well, they're just disgruntled. They're unhappy about life in general. Or they don't like our company, so they're just rattling off whatever they can to get attention. But do we actually exercise this biblical model of seeking out reproof? Verse 10, whoever hates reproof will die. The truth is that God uses people, and he doesn't always use the people that we assume he's going to use to point us back to himself, to correct us. And the call here in this humility is to listen to the reproof. There is in it an implied obedience. It's not just, hear these words, they're good for you. It's not. This is not like chicken soup for the soul. This is, listen to reproof. It leads to dwelling among the wise, as it tells us in verse 31. Dwelling among the wise is a great place to be when you are looking for people to help you, when you are looking for people to point you to Jesus. So how is this lived and expressed in your life as a son or a daughter, as a spouse, a father, a mother, an employee? Are you teachable? Here's a great litmus test. How do you respond? What is your heart's very first reaction when confronted with a correction or a criticism? Is it to dismiss it? Are you even able to hear it? Are you even willing to hear it? Or are your emotions jumping up in front of you so quickly that you're offended that this person would give you any sort of criticism or correction? Such that you don't even hear the truth in it. I'm not suggesting that anyone who offers us any amount of wisdom, or any, not even wisdom, any amount of advice is someone that we should listen to or that we should take without measuring it. What I am suggesting is demonstrate a standard of what does it mean to be someone who loves reproof, one who is soft-hearted, easily corrected, and who has the discernment to recognize wisdom from folly. Solomon's writing with that assumption that you will be able to demonstrate this discernment, and he qualifies it by calling out life-giving reproof, not just any old person criticizing you, but what is life-giving? So when you are confronted with criticism, when you are confronted with correction or reproof, as this language calls it, are you willing to hear it? And are you willing to measure it by a standard that says, is this life-giving? Does it contradict Scripture? Because if it contradicts Scripture, the answer is no. This is not life-giving. But if it doesn't contradict Scripture, if it is life-giving, if after weighing it, there is truth in it, the call then is to walk in obedience. This call is to live life with sincerity with other people. This is relationship advice. The cliche of doing life together, and I know for some of you that makes your skin crawl, and I can't blame you for that. It's been used, misused, abused. For a long time, especially in the church now. But this call is not it's not just merely about watching a game or grabbing drinks with someone or exercising together. It's not just having someone to call when you're moving and you need someone with a truck, or maybe you need someone to watch your kids. It is all of those things. But not merely that, because it is that contact time, that time spent in proximity, close proximity, which is intended to create an environment where we are pointing one another to Jesus, where we are speaking truth, we are rebuking with Scripture in wisdom and kindness and love. That is reproof. To love reproof is to live. It is life. And there are two sides of this. A, we need to be willing to hear it. Not just hear it, listen to it. We have to be able to measure it by a standard and say, is this life-giving reproof? Is it in accordance with Scripture? Is someone lovingly pointing me back to obedience? And are we pointing each other back to obedience? Do we know our Bible well enough to be able to apply it to people's circumstances and to their life? Will you go out and grab a beer with a friend or a drink or lunch or whatever, and they're telling you about the difficulty of their week? Are you just nodding along going, man, that really sucks. Yeah, that's a hard week. So what I did the other day was go swimming, and you just turn the subject and go wherever you want to go with it. That's a missed opportunity. That is an opportunity when you have a friend in front of you who is saying, I'm struggling. They're seeking advice. Are we applying wisdom in those scenarios? That's our call to obedience here. God implores us to stay away from the seductress woman. Again, I think it was from Proverbs 8, that same sermon that Brian preached, where I gave you that sort of definition of wickedness as being undermining God's design, right? In that same sermon, he called out to us, there's these two women, and one is truth, and the other is folly. And here, in this very text, he calls us to stay away from that seductress woman, folly. In Proverbs 6, he says this, for the commandment, this is verses 23 to 27, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the seductress. God has designed us, church, he has designed us to be humble, to walk in humility, to offer reproof in wisdom, to help us steer clear of folly, which is so seducing sometimes. Humility is the essence of a sincere acknowledgement of one's very, very real and deep need of Jesus, that's grounded in the belief that without his life, death, and resurrection, and our joining to him by grace through faith, that we are helplessly destined for destruction. This is why we come each week to this table. Humility brings us to this table. This is the need that we preach about week after week. Why we come to this table each week, to be reminded that it is in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus that we are made new, that we are called sons and daughters. Let's pray.